Now, dear people, we are in the Sunday School Hour. We're looking at what is a Reformed Baptist Church, that little booklet that has come to the churches through one of the pastors. And as we're going through here, we are looking at noting those distinctive marks. The book itself is taken up in two main portions. One, it defines the terms as Reformed and Baptist. And then a greater portion is that the distinctive marks of a Reformed Baptist church. And the writer makes note that though each church is its own autonomous body, and that some of the things will be different in each one, but these are those foundational thoughts that we call out of the Word of God and say, here is what makes us to differ. And I think I made a statement last Lord's Day. As we look at this, we are not saying that other churches are wrong, but we're saying that we follow the Word of God as we see it. And each church will be accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ as they follow Him. So we leave that up to them and up to Christ. We are not God's judge to go around talking about what's wrong in churches, but we stick to what we believe the Scriptures show us and what we are doing. As we have come through the very distinctives, we come to number 5 this morning, and it is the Reformed Baptist churches are distinguished by the conviction that salvation radically alters the life of the convert. What we're saying here is that we don't believe that salvation is something that just, if I can use the expression, put on a sort of a new jacket, outer garment, and it makes the person walks a little differently, acts a little differently in front of people. And it puts on this outward robe as a Pharisee, and they walk around and they look pretty good in that robe, so they believe. But we think it's much deeper than that. And the writer says it is a tragic that such a thing even needs to be mentioned in our day. That is, that conviction that salvation radically alters the life of the convert. We live in a day of decisionism and easy believism. Many are left with the impression that if they pray a certain formula prayer, walk an aisle, or raise a hand, or sign a card, that they are therefore saved, and they are right, and they're in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter whether they break with sin or pursue holiness. It is alleged that they can live for self and the world and still go to heaven. Many popular Bible teachers portray this as the greatness of grace of God. And it's imperative, dear people, that we understand what is being said here, because we say in here that we know from the world about us that this is what's being taught about salvation. All you have to do is trust in Jesus. And I mentioned, I believe it was last Lord's Day, I don't know if it's Sunday school or morning worship, is that I'll make Him my Savior, but not my Lord. So therefore, I don't have to follow Him. I don't have to come under His rule. All I know is I believe in Jesus. And then they say from that, as you know yourself, probably in some experience, they don't have to go to church. They don't have to be bothered with this. They can listen to a TV preacher or radio ministry, and that's just fine. And don't you ever tell them that they are not converted according to the Scriptures. Many years we were going down to the Goodwill Home and Mission, and we found men down there destroyed from drugs and alcohol, and they would boast about, you know, they just a backslidden Christian right now. They've been living this life about 13, 14, even more years than that, you know. But they got saved when they were 12, 13 years old. But they're just not walking with the Lord right now. But they hold fast to their salvation in some way of that. And it's a shame that some preacher somewhere told them that. It's a shame that they believe the life that they're living, and in most cases, horrible lives. We've talked to many of them, but yet they still believe that they are right. Just wait, I'm going to get myself straightened up. I'm backslidden right now. I'm going to straighten up and walk with God once again. And the sad part about it, even there in the mission, they believe that. And so what they do is that as long as they go through some form of scripture reading, whatever the case may be, they are really doing the right things right now. And they even, in some cases, equate that with, you know, the newness of their salvation. We have seen men down there because they have, in most cases, an altar call. We've been told every time a preacher's down there, there's one particular guy, I can have it right in my mind, he would come up to be saved every night. But yet he thinks everything is all right. He thinks that's going to do it. You see, dear people, what we're saying, the scripture says that there is a turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, excuse me. If one take that and they believe that they can say the grace of God has come to them, they've made them a changed person, and then therefore, though they're living raggedy lives, there's no problem. Do you remember a few years back, I know it was very popular, about being a carnal Christian? And there was abuse of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and says, I can't speak to you as spiritual, I have to speak to you as carnal. And so he's saying anyway, but their lives were so concerned about the fleshly idea, so concerned about even taking their greatest preacher, be it Paul, Apollos, or Peter. And then even some say, well, I follow Jesus. They were so concerned about these carnal things that Paul said they weren't thinking biblically. They weren't thinking spiritually. But teachers took that and mean that you can be carnal and be saved. Mean that you can live like the devil and be saved. One radio preacher right now is the really one who pushed that whole idea. But we're saying, dear people, we have the conviction that salvation radically alters the life of the convert. When Paul describes the conversion of the Ephesian believers, what he said was, he used this anatomy in the human language to depict the profound change that took place in their lives. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And you notice in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul begins by telling them how they ought to live. He says in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then he's telling them how they ought to live. He didn't say, okay, now as Christians, what you ought to do is have this dreamy idea about Christ and what he's done, and you can sit back in your room and you can make all these wonderful, profound statements about who you are and your silent or your personal praise and so, and as we some today, and you can speak in tongues, and all that is just great, and that's all you have to do. No, he says, there's going to be something which is going to be shown in your life. You're going to walk in a certain way. And every time we see walk in the scriptures, they're talking about a pattern of life. How are you? What are you doing? He says here, walk in love. In other words, the very thing that guides your steps, if we can say it one after another, is going to be the foundation of love that's in you, and that love which is going to actually come upon all the people of God around you. And in some sense, we're going to see that love displayed in compassion even to the world. But notice what he says as he picks up in verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. No such thing is that you save. All right, so what? You just caught in some kind of sin right now. God loves you. The grace of God, that's over you. But Paul says, no way. Never. Notice verse 4. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse gesturing, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Paul is saying, verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I know the teachers of the day and the priests telling people that it doesn't matter how you live, you all right. Paul says, if you have these kind of things as your pattern of life, you are not in the kingdom. And when we say we believe the conviction of the salvation radically alters the life of the convert, we go to the Word of God. And we stay there. We don't believe that what is being said by so many is a thing that we should follow. No, it's what God Himself says. Moving on in Ephesians 5. Then He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Let no one deceive you with empty words. In this case, what would empty words be? Oh, you're all right. You're not that bad. Did you trust in Jesus? Well, that little thing will be worked out. Oh, Jesus loves everybody. Don't worry about it. Paul says, don't let them deceive you with those empty words. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. Verse 8, here we are. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. We believe, dear people, that those who are converted, they will show a life of conversion. Because you know why? Conversion is not something that you and I do. We don't initiate it. But it is something that is done by God Himself. And it alters the complete life. Now, everything is not just as you look at. If you can look at one of those pictures, you take an old car, if such a thing could be done, and you got this machine, and you pull it through this machine, and it comes out on the other side new. It's not that quickly. But there is a change inwardly, and each person who is converted, that change is there. And then the work of sanctification goes on by the Holy Spirit, and is going on more and more. But you see that person, and you know that person. There is some true disconnect from things that were before, the life that was lived before. He or she is not the same person. Sometimes God does it radically to those of us who may have walked in horrible sins. And we can see the difference. Sometimes God does it softly to those who have not had that kind of lifestyle. And in some cases, that person even wonder if he or she's actually been saved. Because there's not that radical difference in pattern of life. But the difference is inside. And they do see and understand that. And every now and then, they got to go back to, here is the change. The change is the whole idea of who I am before God. You see, each and every one of us, before we got saved, we were the important entity in our minds and hearts and in all our doings. All of it pressed upon us what we wanted. But when that radical conversion comes into us, we find that we are not the important entity anymore. It is Jesus Christ. It's Him. And it's Him who we live for. And so therefore, whether it's one of those radical changes or one of those soft, slow changes, yet the person knows that there is a radical altering of the life, because the life which was lived for self is now lived for Christ. And this is what we see and understand. The apostles, he is indicating this, and he gives us a very true idea. And he says, this is the way we ought to believe, or we ought to see how we are walking. There's another text that Paul says something, and I know we happen to put it in the whole idea of relationship, but he says some important issues in there. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to go right to the passage itself and for the interest of time. He says in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, the two things here is the truth, the fact that he has here. Though we look at this text and we see it in the context of a partnership, but two particular truths that he has in here, and that's what we should look at. And it can be actually drawn out and applied to the entire life of the believer. This is the questions he had. What partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? That's a clear fact, isn't it? That's like oil and vinegar. They don't mix. One's going to lay on top of the other. But they will not mix. And Paul is saying the same thing. What partnership? How can you bring righteousness and lawlessness together and hope that they're going to have some kind of meshing? It's all going to be all right. Reminds me of James when he says how we speak. The same tongue blesses God and it curses man. How do you do that? Can't be done. But he's saying here, righteousness and lawlessness, they do not go together. Or he goes on, what fellowship has light with darkness? Now notice the two words he used here, partnership. Well, probably we can look at that in basically a more, what should we say, a simple relationship. You can partner with somebody for a little while, you know, and because you're doing something. Sort of gives me the hand. You're going hand in hand with somebody because there's a cause you may have together. But Paul is saying here, how do you partnership? How does righteousness and lawlessness partnership together? Partnership also has the idea that there's something going to be done, some purpose to be served, some object in view that you're going to go. You're going to accomplish something. But how can you put lawlessness and righteousness together to obtain that end? He said it can't be done. But then he says even deeper, what fellowship has light with darkness? Fellowship is a more closer term. It's two coming together. It's having a connection with one another. It's having that love. It's walking in a way of life. It's looking upon and having that close connection. So he says, light and darkness never comes together. In a sense, as much as could be described with darkness, but before you came in this building and the lights was off, there was a darkness there. To that degree, we have light coming into the window. We'll sort of negate that for the cause of what I'm saying right here. But as soon as you turn the lights on, it was gone. Well, take a pitch black room in your home, 3 o'clock in the morning, whatever the case may be. And you're going to go to the bathroom or something. And you go in there, you turn the light on. That darkness is gone. They don't hang around. They're not together. They're never together. And so here's what we say. An old, raggedy, wicked, sinful life will not be connected with the new life in Christ. They don't come together. They can't be together. I don't care what preacher, teacher may tell you today. I don't care how popular he is. You will not be a child of God converted by the work of the Holy Spirit and walk in darkness. Will not. We say to those, you better check, as I should say, as Paul and Peter says, you better take inventory to see if you are truly in the faith. Because that's the problem there. And this is what we believe. Here's what the Lord says himself, that this is what happens as we come to the scriptures. There is a radical change in the life. The life is truly altered when salvation comes. The Jesus we proclaim is the great Savior. He does not leave his people in their lifeless condition. We proclaim the Jesus who came to save his people from their sins. And that means what Jesus came to do is that he actually see in what we were in. He took our sins upon us, himself rather, and went to the cross. And he actually saved us from those sins, from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, and from the curse of sin. And so therefore now, from the power of sin, you and I have the ability to say no to sin. And what happens is that's the way we walk. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. Paul goes through in Romans chapter 6 and It's really good here because as chapter 5 closes, he's actually taken up the whole idea that some people would think. Look at verse 20 in chapter 5. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abound all the more. You see the picture he's saying there? If sin gets to piling up higher and higher, grace abounds more and more and more and more. That's what he's saying. All right? Fine. We understand that. And he's saying it to us, you and I, because are we going to be without sin even though we got saved? No. But what's going to cover the sin? The grace of God. But he says in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what would be the normal thinking of humanity? Well, since if sin piles up, grace abounds, it doesn't matter how much I sin, because grace is just going to cover it. Well, the apostle picks that up in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Now that's in chapter 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How should we who die to sin live in it? Now here's the thing. And how do we who think we can fight sin stop fighting? How could we who died to sin? That's a radical change in the believer's life. They are dead to sin. Sin doesn't have power. Sin doesn't reign. So we have died to sin. So how can we who have died to it still live in it? And then he goes and he gives us the whole idea of Christ's death and how we are connected to him in his death and baptism and going on through that. But then he moves on and he says in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. So he shows us Christ. But then he goes in verse 2, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now notice what he says. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, now that's good enough, Paul. I'm to consider. But the word here is powerful. He says, account it to be so. A word taken even from accounting and the numbers, you know, is put on the ledger on the side which is the plus side. It's the good side. This is it. In other words, it's in the bank. Account it. It's there. You're not going to go on your banking online and look at your account and see it's gone. You're going to go on a bank online and see it's there. And that's what he said. Account it to be so. Even consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, what happens from that? Now again, Paul is not saying something that we must do in some kind of a philosophical way. Psychologically, we got to work these things in our minds. He says, this is the fact. You're dead to sin. Now you have to understand that. When you account to be so, you understand this is your position. There's a radical change. Sin doesn't rule over you anymore. Notice what he says, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Now, that's a radical change right there, isn't it? Do not let sin reign. Now I know some people think that they have the power over sin. And they think that they can stop whenever they're ready to stop. Talk to somebody about smoking or whatever the case. Oh, yeah, when I get ready, I'll stop. Oh, especially drugs or alcohol or anything for that matter. I'm just not ready yet. When I get ready, I can stop. But a lot of people realize that that's not the truth. I like the way John Owen says at one time, he says about temptation to sin, he says, well, all the best thing that man can do is that he can be excited to the point where he sees this sin is going to hurt him, and he may put it down, but he takes up another one. So sin is always going to reign. If it's not this kind of sin, it's another sin. Here, Paul is saying completely sin, no matter what it is, does not reign. And he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And then he says, now, how does sin actually see itself working out in your life and in my life? In verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You know, some people, they get into this whole philosophical thing. Well, sin, you know, it's up there somewhere. You know, it's a kind of a fuzzy word. Who knows what it is, and who can place any particular thing under the whole category of sin? But Paul makes it clear here. The instruments of your body. Watch what the eyes are doing. The ears are listening to. The hands are touching. The feet are going. The heart is running after. That's what he's saying. And do not present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. He says there's one where it goes on. And all these, and this is really what happened in sin. And that's what Paul says, let it be so. The grace of God is there, but don't just give yourselves over to sin. And so Paul said there has been a radical break between you and sin. And so therefore, now you can say to sin, no. These hands will not do what you, sin, is telling it to do. This mind will not contemplate upon what you, the devil and sin in this flesh now, is drawing me to do. No, I will not do it. These feet will not go that way. These feet belong to me who now lives after righteousness. And this is what Paul says. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And I like verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? People think that to be under grace means no matter how I sin, grace covereth. But to be under grace means that sin doesn't master me. And I bring all this back to what we're saying here. Here is what the scriptures tell us, and this is what we believe. We have the conviction that salvation radically alters the life of the convert. And this is what Paul says in another place. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. We proclaim the Jesus who came to purify for himself a people zealous of good works. Titus 2 and 14. We reject as unbiblical the modern notion that a man can have Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. We reject the whole idea. The Jesus who saved is also the Jesus who is Lord. The Word of God nowhere teaches that Christ can be divided, meaning that he saves a bunch, but he is not their Lord or not their prophet, priest, and king. He does not say to him in a sense, come ye, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Or even as is stated in Matthew chapter 28, you know, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things I have told you. And lo, I am with you always. See, he's just not with the disciples or those who go and take the word. He's with all who gather. And therefore, as he's there with you, us and all who gather, he is the Lord of all. And so that's one of the reasons why, dear brethren, we don't move fast with those and someone who wants to be, if there's even an expression of becoming a member of the church. We believe that what we should see from that person is that there is this radical break in the life. There is a change, a real change, not just somebody just going through the motion. Now, Mind you, we also know that there's only far as we can go, humanly speaking. We can't see the heart. And the Apostle Paul even tells us, or I should say Luke is recording the life of the Apostle Paul and all his missionary journeys. Paul couldn't see the heart either. He had many who came and walked with him, but yet they left him. Demas has left me, loving this present world. Alexander the coppersmith, he's done me much harm. I have none who stand with me right now. They all had a good showing. But we don't know what's in the heart. And the parable of the wheat and the tares show us that the field and those that grow in the field can look just alike. It's hard in some cases to tell the difference. And Jesus even tells us, you know them by their fruits. You don't get good fruit off a bad tree, and you don't get bad fruit off a good tree. Those are the words of Christ, and he's saying. Somebody may think in mind, well, but on a good tree, you still could have a spoiled apple. Yeah, you can. But listen to what Christ is saying. It's a spiritual truth that he's saying and he's given us. You don't get bad fruit off a good tree. You get good fruit. And he says, now listen to what they say. You know them by their fruits. See and watch their lives. What's that real saying that you have going around to everybody today? And especially when you come into this category right here. But brethren, you don't know what we have to go through at times when we have those who want to come and become members, or we have to talk to people about it, you know. It's not an easy thing. Because we want to do as best we can to see where they stand as far as with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one thing that comes up in all circles as far as you want to find out somebody about really who they are, why they do such things, how you live, and so on and so on. You know, well, you can't judge. Everybody like that, doesn't it? They're really not saying what Christ is saying in Matthew chapter 17, but they just say, you can't judge. And my favorite line is, well, I'm not a judge. I'm a fruit inspector. I'm going to know you by your fruit. That's what I look for. And this is really what we're saying in this distinction, distinctive number 5. We are at the conviction that salvation radically alters the life of a convert. Conviction number 6. The conviction that the law of God, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, is a regulative in the life of New Covenant believers. There are some things that we can turn to when we see this, but one thing I want you to know, look, turn to John, 1 John chapter 5. John, it's been said, if you want to check to see where you are and see the proofs of what a believer is, read the book of John. Go through it. He says, these things are written so that you may know. And he goes right down the line that you're in the faith, that you've died from your old life, and so on and so forth. Look at verse 1 in chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Isn't that a powerful statement? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, is born of God. And then he goes on, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. In other words, a Christian loves Christians. But by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Verse 3, For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, there are those who look at it and say, well, we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. But, dear people, it is not even a way of experience in our lives as Christians when we come. What do we look at? What are the very things that we look? Oh, yes, we have the whole Scripture which gives to us what is God's commandments and God's Word and God's Word of authority to us. But when we come to the point where we say, Lord God, I am going to live to You according to You, what do we look at? I will not steal. I will not lie. I will not bear false witness. I'm not going to be, one who is a fornicator. I will have no other gods before You. We go right to the Ten Commandments. Because that's where the heart of God sends us. That's where the Holy Spirit in us sends us. It's right to His commandments, the Ten Commandments. And we stand firmly on God's Word. And what we do, we know that we want to be those who will stand in what the commandments say. So you see, we are not those, and once we get saved, we say now, the commandments were sort of Old Testament. Now Jesus teaches us, and we don't have time to go through it all, that the commandments are for the New Testament also. He says, the Son of Man come not to abolish the law, but to keep it and fulfill it. And not one jot or tittle from the law will pass away. And then he goes on and he shows them in that day. He says, that you should, you don't have to love your enemy, love those close. And Christ says, I say, even love your enemy. And if somebody smack you, you turn the other cheek. To take your cloak, you give them your inner garment also. To compel you to go 1 mile, go 2. He's showing that there is something that is in us that we now live in such a way that we're more concerned about the glory of God. And the glory of God is more greatly seen in the Ten Commandments. We cannot twist or alter those, can we? Covetousness is there. Loving other things, going after things, it's right there. And Paul goes through it all the way through. He mentioned it so many times in there. He even said, as we read back in one of the texts this morning, about an idolater who is a covetous man. To even have things you run after, that's nothing but covetousness. Basically, you're breaking the Tenth Commandment. That's what he's saying. We declare that God's way of holiness has not changed. His way of holiness is sound and powerful, and it is connected to those 10 words. And we find throughout the Scriptures, those 10 words completely come up. Turn to Romans chapter 13. You notice how the Lord, through Paul, brings this up. Jesus is the one who tells us we must fulfill the whole law. Look at Romans 13 and verse 8. He says in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The law. Well, what are you talking about? What law? Just some fuzzy law out there? No. Look at verse 9. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, neither love. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul is saying, forget about the commandments. He said, no, we must fulfill commandments. And we do so in the way we live. Well, one of the things we know in our day, brethren, among the law of God that we find, the one is so hated is the Sabbath day. And that is to keep it holy. There's a lot that's been stated that part has been taken out of the Ten Commandments. In other words, we have 9 instead of 10. And so therefore, you know, I've heard all kinds of things. So what we really do, the way you regard God in your heart and the things you're doing, really, really every day is like the Sabbath day. Well, why is there a special day of worship then? Why are we to come together for the heart of God on this particular day? I have a quote in here by Albert Barnes. Let me read this to you. There is a state of things in this land, meaning here in America, that is tended to obliterate the Sabbath altogether. The Sabbath has more enemies in this land than all the other institutions of religion put together. At the same time, it is more difficult to meet the enemy here than anywhere else, for he come in conflict not with argument, but with interest and pleasure and the love of indulgence and of gain. We agree with John Bunyan, who says, a man shall show his heart and life what they are more by the Lord's day than by all the days of the week besides. To delight ourselves in God's service upon his holy day gives a better proof of a sanctified nature than to grudge at the coming of such days. Many are so addicted to, many are so addicted to their pleasures, their games, their entertainments, that the thought of having to forego 1 24-hour period each week to worship God and delight in him is seen as legalistic bondage. I want my freedom. That's what it all is. Again, that comes up the whole idea of authority over us. Well, he's my Savior, but he's not my Lord. So I don't have to listen to what he says. All I got to do is love salvation. I won't go to hell. Fireproofed. And everything is right. Well, you see, dear people, the spiritual observance of the Lord's Day is an occasion of great refreshment and joyful liberty for the people of God. You know yourself, and you can say how joyous it was to be in the Lord's house and amongst the Lord's people. I remember back several years now, leaving one church because of all the rancor and problems there. But before even going that, before even leaving, there was this whole period of going to the church, and oh, it was a treasury. It was more of a conflict of soul than actually meeting with God. And I felt like David. I didn't say these actual words, but I know this is the thought of my soul is thirsty in a dry and parched land. And actually, I would leave the church, come home and do whatever, have dinner, and I would go out in the evenings looking for another church, a church with an evening service so I could worship. And I'm saying that to say, in some cases, we don't know what we have until we miss it. David says, oh, to have some of the sweet waters from the wells of Babylon, of Jerusalem, excuse me, to go back and to have that water. Oh, to walk with the throngs as we used to walk on the day and to go up to worship God. It's when we don't have it, we miss it. But sometimes what God does in that missing of it, when we get it back, we plan in our very being that to never lose it again. And we will relish the Sabbath, and it'll be our delight and our day of joy. Well, we only have 5 minutes. We got 2 more left. I'm not going to take them up now. Are there any questions as we look through it? Again, we're speaking of distinctives that we have, and as we look through the Bible, I trust that even looking to only a few text in this is enough to carry the conscience. But any questions, any statements, anything you want to make, we got 5 minutes. Well, let's pray. Our Father,